Before we begin, I'll just say that we were having a delightful discussion downstairs about hermeneutics, about studying those things. And especially in terms of the things that we're studying here on Wednesday night on dispensationalism, while it is focused, our examination here, our look and focus here is on dispensationalism, actually a refutation of dispensationalism. But it goes much farther than that. The issues that we're talking about always runs to biblical hermeneutics, because the truth of it is the difference between the various views. What are the three now primary views that we've been talking about? One? No? Three different theological views. That's it, those three. Covenant, dispensational, and new covenant. And we kind of spoke last week about putting those three on a continuum. We put the dispensationalism at the right side, right or left, and we're not trying to communicate liberal or what, but it doesn't matter. On one end of the pole, covenant theology on the other end of the pole, and new covenant claiming to come in the middle. Now, it is still yet to be determined whether or not that's a valid claim of new covenant theology. We're not studying that tonight, but it's almost difficult for me to teach about dispensationalism without mentioning covenant theology and new covenant theology. I think I did a dissertation on when we were talking about new covenant this week about how I changed in my views from dispensationalism to covenant theology, and then the painful change. Both of them were painful, by the way, but the painful change to new covenant theology. But still working on that one. We need to pause briefly and ask the Lord's blessing upon our studies before we begin. Let us pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we do praise you, dear Lord, for your goodness to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, who is the Lord of every age. In the beginning, indeed, before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb slain. And he was our hope then, and we were in him then, according to your holy scriptures. And so Christ is all to us. He is preeminent in our hearts and minds. And so we come this evening, dear Lord, to study these systems of theologies to see which most closely teaches about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask your Spirit's guidance in our endeavors here, that we might, as we said before and as we have prayed, that we might approach this with a generous heart, and not one of being critical of personalities and people, but rather of questioning systems that may not represent the truth of your holy word. And then help us to know our limitations and to know that we cannot be perfect either. And so that we are always humbled by the fact that we are imperfect in our knowledge. Bless us together then, dear Lord, as we look into these things, because you have promised your Spirit will lead us into all truth. So on that promise, we ask your blessing. Amen. And so, the seven, we have proceeded along these lines. Whoops. And briefly for the recording, I'm going to summarize the 7 points, the dispensational doctrine of the church. Because the reason we have this transparency up here, and we have been studying the doctrine of the church in dispensationalism, because I want to read to you from Charles Ryrie's book about the church and why we are so focused on the doctrine of the church. Ryrie says these words in the very beginning of the chapter on the church. in dispensationalism. Chapter 7 of his book called Dispensationalism Today. I have the older edition. I think you have the new one. Aaron has the new one. I don't know how many changes there were, but I'm sure that there's been some updating of that book. But nonetheless, he says in this book, the nature of the church is a crucial point of difference between dispensationalism and other doctrinal viewpoints. Indeed, ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine of the church is the touchstone of dispensationalism. Not only has the dispensational teaching concerning the church been the subject of controversy, but also the ramifications of that teaching in ecclesiastical life have been attacked. And so he knows, Ryrie does, who is one of the leaders, leading dispensational writers, knows that the doctrine of the church is the key and crucial factor to understanding the differences in the systems that we're calling the three main ones, covenant theology, dispensationalism, and now new covenant theology. And we said, I didn't say we, this comes from Keith Matheson's book, Rightly Dividing the People of God. That's actually dispensationalism, rightly dividing the people of God, question mark. But it sounds like a provocative title, but Keith actually does a really fine job of examining the key elements of dispensationalism. He is a covenant theologian, and so you have to know the limitations of that. On Sunday, we told you about that. That we are not covenant theologians and we're not dispensationalists. So where are you? Where are we? You might be one of those. We're lost somewhere in the ether strain between those two positions. And New Covenant theology, the system of New Covenant theology, seems to offer some middle ground on these things and a proper understanding. My own search and has been for a Baptist understanding of the covenants. There is no doubt in my mind that God has spoken to people, to men, and to humans in covenants, or has dealt with people through covenants. And so I'm looking for a Baptist understanding of that, not a Reformed understanding of that, or the dispensational. So we, Matheson identified these seven propositions of dispensationalism. One, God has two distinct programs in history, one for Israel and one for the church. Instead of commenting, I'm just going to list them. Two, the church does not fulfill or take over any of Israel's promises or purposes. Three, the church age is a mystery that no Old Testament prophecies foresaw. Four, the present church age is a parenthesis or intercalation during which God has temporarily suspended his primary purpose with Israel. And then when we return to Israel during the millennial reign, of course. Number five, the church age began at Pentecost and will end at the pre-tribulation rapture of the church before Christ's second coming. As you can see, eschatology just reared its ugly head and interposed itself into ecclesiology. Six, the church or body of Christ consists only of those believers saved between Pentecost and the rapture. And seven, the church as the body of Christ, therefore, does not include Old Testament believers. Well, so we have already talked about the first five. And whether you believe so or not, we think that we have argued and given counter-arguments to dispensational claims and have found these five points wanting, that none of them, in fact, are biblically supported. You cannot be biblically supported. None of the first five. And number six and seven are so important that that's the ones that we're going to spend the time on, any further time, and especially tonight. It's really a key factor. Seven. Let's read it again. The church or the body of Christ consists only of those believers saved between Pentecost and the rapture. That's a tight definition of church. And number seven, the church as the body of Christ therefore does not include Old Testament believers. The two sort of hang together. One's a conclusion of the other. If number six is right, consists only of believers between Pentecost and the rapture, the church as the body of Christ therefore does not include Old Testament believers. So there it is. That's what we want to talk about tonight. What the case is. And I'm going to have to tell you that there's some issues coming up, because when in the response to those questions, Matheson, who is Reformed, doesn't satisfy. Okay, even he is, in my opinion, a little dicey on the doctrine of the church. Why? Because covenant theology does what dispensationalism is charging them with. They read the Old Testament into the New. Okay? I believe that's a correct charge. And one of the reasons why I left covenant theology is that they assume that there is the continuity between the covenants is what? Straight, linear. That it's all one covenant, different administrations. I kind of suggested to you all, it sounds a little bit like dispensationalism, but they believe in continuity between the old covenant and new covenant, then the new covenant is really the same old covenant, but under different administration. And they believe that the church is a universal church. And you all know that I don't agree with that. Now, I've said before that you can speak of the church as universal. You can. I mean, language allows us to do that. We can say the church just as we can say the court. I use that example. When you say the court does this role in society, you're not talking about a particular court. You're talking about individual courts. But you're not talking about also at the same time, you're not talking about one court that rules over all the others. And so you can speak of a universal church, but it diminishes the local aspects of church. By the way, I'm not going to start that whole thing over again. I'm just trying to show you how covenant theology poses a problem at this point when we begin to consider points number 6 and 7. Because covenant theology looks at it entirely differently. And that they believe that the Old Testament believers were the church. Okay. In other words, it was the church in the wilderness. But that doesn't do, in my opinion, that does not do justice at all and does not discern the significant difference between the new covenant and the old. And so in their search for continuity to make sure that it's all connected, they lose some important distinctions and differences. You remember what I said about dispensationalism? Their fault is that they sever the two so completely that it seems that there's no connection whatsoever. At times, it seems like there's no connection between them at all. One is gone, now we're in another one. But as you can see, I can use an example, for instance, that if the church is made up only of those believers between Pentecost and the rapture, then what about Peter and all the disciples and all that stuff who were with Christ, in Christ, before Pentecost? I mean, maybe that seems like a dumb question, but I don't think it is when you make a rigid separation and definition that says it's only those that are there. Well, of course, Peter and the disciples were with Christ after that, and they would say that it was the Holy Spirit's descent at Pentecost that established and created the church. Okay, and that they were there. So Peter and the disciples and all those people were sort of in a strange position. They were both part of the church, given the dispensational definition, and were in Christ before the church was established. So, I don't know about you, but we need some answers, don't we? Don't we need to kind of find a harmonizing sense of that? And how I pointed out to you guys the other day about Paul, the Apostle Paul, when we were talking about New Covenant, the Apostle Paul resorts to in Ephesians to admonishing the children to obey their parents because of the Ten Commandments. Now, we're going to deal with this more on Sunday when we deal with the New Covenant. But it all plays in here too when you start talking about the church. Because what's going to end up as we talk here, and what does end up in this book, Matthieson, is covenant. And so he will assume that there's no question that everybody is in the body of Christ, the church. But there are significant, can anybody think of them? Scriptures right offhand that bring that into question. Anybody got some off the top of your head? Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, mind you, Ephesians chapter 3 is my text. Okay? In other words, I would go there to support my own views. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, by the way, that means stewardship. It is not, the word dispensation is a translation of a word, economia. The Greek word economia, which means stewardship. Of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. In other words, a stewardship that Paul had to deliver the gospel to the Gentiles, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise of Christ, in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Mystery, not known in the other ages. The bringing of the church, Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ. It was apparently unrevealed, or at least to a degree, in the Old Testament. Well, we discovered already that's not exactly totally true, that there was reference to that, and Galatians chapter 3 is, to my notion, pretty decisive on that. And it even says here that the church age, or the calling out of a people from the Gentiles, is the eternal purpose of God that he had before the foundation of the world. And so it is not something that is an intercalation or a parenthesis. Rather, it was established before the foundation of the world. Now, I believe that there is a unique definition of church, and that the distinction between the church, between covenant theology and dispensationalism, is a critical, critical thing. Here's the deal now. I'm going to pose you something that you're going to say, well, I don't know. I think that New Covenant theology has not defined church well enough to distinguish itself from dispensationalism. That most New Covenant people will talk almost like dispensationalists when we talk about church. And so that mucks things up a little bit, okay, when we're on question number six, or proposition number six and seven. When we look at that, the church or the body of Christ consists only of those believers saved between Pentecost and the rapture. Depends, doesn't it, on how you define church? But they have defined it by a time, by a dispensation. The church or body of Christ consists only of those believers saved between Pentecost and rapture. So the definition of church, according to them, are people who have been saved between between Pentecost and the rapture. The question is, are you talking about people who have died? Believers who have died since that time? Well, the dispensationalists do. And they make a distinction that the bride of Christ is that. And it doesn't include the Old Testament believers. Now that's what we have to answer from the scriptures. Whether or not we are one, whether their proposition is true, whether the church is only the believers between Pentecost and the rapture. And that doesn't include Old Testament saints. And I, at this point, let's just kick this around. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 11. Hang on a second. Now, mind you, please, I find myself having to argue in the defense of dispensationalists. Dispensationalists are not saying that they were not saved, that they were not believers, that they were, and that we have much in common with them, and that they were saved, for instance, on the same basis as we were, the blood of Jesus Christ, and so forth. Now, they don't believe that they understood Jesus Christ the way that we do, but they're not saying that these Old Testament saints were not saved. What they're saying is, just because they're listed in, they would say just because they're listed in Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't mean that they were part of the church. That they were of the family of God, the household of God, but not the church. And there's some basis for that. We will find that the Gentiles have been brought in to the household of God. But particularly, what is said there is there's not the word church. And so the word church isn't here either in Hebrews chapter 11. So what you're saying is the claim to continuity is a good one, but it is a conclusion. In other words, it's not borne out by the text itself. It is a conclusion from the text. I accept your conclusion as true, that it shows continuity between the two. But it doesn't answer the question we have in number 6 and 7 of the propositions. I don't think. It doesn't conclusively say that that all of the Old Testament saints are part of the church. If they are, why didn't the Holy Spirit use the word church in the Old Testament? And why does it say? Now, I'm provoking here. Please understand, I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm provoking your thinking on this. Why does it say, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," future tense? Okay. Where do we go? What now? Our Old Testament believers, part of the church. Sabbath, of course. It's just called something else. Yes, it's called Israel. I don't think Israel's not the same as the church. Boy, that would be clay if you just said you would not be a dispensation. They'd shoot you because you're equating Israel or believing Israel with the church, which we do. Yeah. Yeah. God having provided. All right. Sure. No, and I would agree with you. And once here, I would say that doesn't give us a conclusive argument against. It doesn't connect the two. It simply says that the Old Testament saints, the promises made to them were delayed until the establishment of the church, but nonetheless, the church comes in on top of that. That the church is the fulfillment of the promise. But they weren't in it. It was a promised future promise. And that it began at Pentecost. You see, I'm talking like a dispensationalist. And pretty well, as a matter of fact. Hang on, Aaron. That's a good point, and a very good point, and one that we'll talk about. But when you, now we have to define Israel. And in other words, you mean national Israel? No, they weren't drafted into the church, grafted into the church. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 10, is it 10 or 11, says that Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree, the natural tree. That would be the believing Jews. And that the Gentiles were actually grafted into them. But then Ephesians 3 says that the Jews and the Gentiles are together in one body. Yeah.
I don't understand one point. Why do we spend time and try to prove these seven propositions are wrong? Not even one of these seven propositions is supported by the Scripture.
But this one may be. The whole point was, we refuted, we believe, biblically, the first five. But six and seven could be right. If six and seven are right, then the dispensationalists have at least some wiggle room.
But six and seven are going from point one, two distinct programs. Of course, in two distinct programs, the believers of Old Testament have to be done and included in. Still questioning what we have to do with Peter and his team, who was in the Old Testament time and in church time. But actually, all point 6 or 7 are to follow for point 1. If no point 1, no questioning about point 6 and 7.
Okay, but once again, now you're asking me to scratch off number 6 and 7 without proof, based on a conclusion from 1. Now, we did prove that 1 is false.
Because all New Testament tell us not any more difference between Jew and Gentile.
But that's in the church, and they would agree with that. They would agree with that. In the church, there's no difference. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, that we're all together in one in the church. Yes. Yes, which is his body. Yes. Not really. He was also the head of Israel. He was the king of Israel, so to speak, the spiritual head of Israel. The fact that he is the head of the church could mean that he is the head of the church that he established at Pentecost. I think that's true. That's in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 or 2, is it? Ephesians 2. And he is the head of the body. Ephesians 2 at the end of chapter 2. In whom the whole building being... Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's not what I wanted. I wanted chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, mind you, I happen to agree with you, Jeanette. In other words, I'm with you. But now we have an obligation. I can't dismiss number 6 and 7 without a biblical argument. In other words, I can't conclude that one is wrong, so therefore we can't, we can rule out number 6 and 7. We could, logically speaking, but then I have failed to refute the system, all seven points. Hang on a second. Yes. In the church, that's true. I would agree that there is some evidence that the Jews are brought into, that the wall of, what's it called? The wall of separation was broken down by Christ, and he speaks of the cross is what he's doing. And he's making reference to the temple area. Everybody knows this, where there was a wall that separated no Gentiles. The Gentiles were in the outer court. And so you could go into the outer court in the temple area, but there was a wall that said no Gentiles pass this point on pain of death. Okay. And that's the reference that he has. Christ has, through his blood, broken down the wall of separation, bringing the two together. But the dispensationalists would say that's exactly what we mean by the church. The church is now Israel and Gentiles together, but Israel, believing Israel, since Pentecost, but there was the Israel and the believers of Israel before Pentecost. Not all, no, not all. Just those that I don't say those that are from Pentecost and onward.
Okay, those prior to that, they live on earth forever and
Jerusalem
and all that.
I don't know. We haven't got to eschatology yet. I'm sorry, the remnant that came out of Judah? Yeah, and they would talk about that is the true Israel, and so that, but that's distinct from the church. That's correct, and they have a problem with that. They have some issues with that themselves. That is the dispensationalists. They get a little confused if they're not careful in their talk. They'll start talking about national Israel, but in fact, they understand that the remnant is the believing Israel, but that they are not the church. No. Except since Pentecost. Oh, of course. Oh, no. Those are the believing Jews during the millennial reign. Or during the is that during the Great Tribulation? Who testify. Yes, they are believers, so to speak, or they're prophets, and they are going to preach. We don't want to go too far yet to get to eschatology, but... Okay. Verse 15, which says... for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that we would grant, according to Richard, to be strengthened through his might, through the spirit of the inner man, that Christ may dwell in. You're not going to have any trouble with me with believing that all of us are connected as the family and household of God. That's correct. Not part of the church. They would allow for a family of God. They'll make a distinction, but not the church, not the bride of Christ. And see, that's really dicey. And so we have to ask them, that is the dispensationalists, to explain themselves as to why they make those distinctions. I believe that it's a fatal flaw in their system. Because the whole gospel of Christ, it seems to me, and the whole New Testament is the revelation of God fulfilling all that he promised to Israel and bringing them together in one family of God called the church. Now, but I also know that are you saying nothing happened at Pentecost? What happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came down and that established what? The church. In my sense, see, I'm going to say, I believe with the dispensationalists that the church was established at Pentecost. Ah, but I'm not a dispensationalist. What I'm saying, you see though, our problem, I'm definitely not reformed on this with either. I'm not a covenant theologian. I'm not a dispensationalist. But if between the two, I am closer to the dispensationalists on the doctrine of the church than I am with the Reform. Because the Reform read the Old Testament into the New and make all of Israel the church. No. In the same sense that we do, yes, we understand that Pentecost represents a paradigm shift. So to use modern words, something changed. And he poured out his spirit upon your sons and daughters and everyone. We believe that the indwelling spirit, the sense that we have the indwelling spirit now, happened at Pentecost. And Jesus said it himself. He said, it is expedient for me to go, because unless I go, I cannot send the Spirit. And this, what he was meaning was the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost. And when the Spirit came from that moment forth, all believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so that we have God with us, Emmanuel, in the Spirit who is in our souls, in our hearts and minds. And that is now called, I believe, the church. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, male and female. We are all members of the church. Our question is, what about the Old Testament? What about the Old Testament believers? Was Moses a member of the church? Just saying the words kind of is jarring, isn't it? You want to say no. Now, by saying no, though, let me ask you something. Now, I'm just, we're kind of on, shaky ground here. It was sort of shaky. But what do you lose? If we say that Moses wasn't, I sound like I'm a dispensationalist. If we say that Moses was not in the church, does that mean that Moses, even if it's true, does that mean that Moses isn't in heaven?
No.
Of course not. when I say that perhaps the Old Testament believers are not the church, it is not taking away from Old Testament believers their salvation. I believe that they were saved. Oh, I think so, Katie. I absolutely think so.
Separate for the Old Testament.
In my opinion, no. And that's the distinction. The one purpose is there, the one centralized purpose, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. It seems to me that there's one purpose, and I want to hold that real tightly. Whatever the distinctions are, it is not that one has a purpose for Israel and one has a purpose for the church. That's, to my notion, that's a dispensational huge error. And it separates the purpose and plan of God, the eternal purpose and plan of God. It breaks it into unbiblical distinctions. But does that mean that we have to include the Old Testament believers in the church? Covenant theology would say yes, because it's only one covenant, the covenant of grace. Get it? Continuity is everything. The dispensationalists say discontinuity is everything. Yeah. It all fits under the dispensations. Exactly. Well, I don't want to use that kind of phraseology, but
they're saying God has
two separate purposes, one for Israel, one for the church. Okay, I'll accept that characterization, that whole belief system, when you try to put it together and systematize it, is odd. You're right.
Yeah.
Yes, Yuri.
I don't think they can establish the exact date when the church was established.
Right.
For Pentecost. Well, what about 1917, when Jesus said about Georgia?
No, that's been my argument, too. I've made that argument. I believe that in some sense the church was already existing in nascent form as an assembly of believers where they would gather, and that in that sense. But even for them, he said, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And so that something happened at Pentecost that is significant and establishes a benchmark. Am I right? And things changed. And after that, the word church explodes in the book of Acts. And so there's a good argument. The dispensationalists have a good argument when they say that that the church began at Pentecost. There's some weaknesses in that system. But the answer to it is not to make everybody a member of the church. That is, Adam and Eve, Moses, all of that. What I'm saying is covenant theology errs in trying to bring it all together. Who said that? Forcing it into that one covenant of grace. Dispensationalists separate them into these dispensations. I think that's an error too. So you see what we're trying to do? We're trying to bridge the gap between those two. We're trying to carve out territory between the two. I'm just telling you that between the two, if I was talking about when did the church begin, I would favor the dispensational view, or at least lean that direction. Because the other one seems not so good. But I am not so much believing that the dispensationalists, that there's a separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament so that the two never mixed. Oh, yes, they do. In the assembly of the firstborn. Hang on a second. Hebrews, go back to Hebrews 11. Yeah, it is, but hang on. Now, I know it is a little bit complicated. As long as you keep the poles in your mind, over here, dispensationalism, over here, covenant theology, and in between, the issue of the definition of church and ecclesiology is the factor that's going to balance this.
I mean, it's not just us. There have to be fully believe what the covenant theology people or the dispensational
mm-hmm.
view. Or, so there has to be other people that have tried to resolve this issue, and it doesn't appear to me that they have resolved it.
Yes, they have.
No.
I'm going to give them more credit to that. I'm not at all. No, wait a minute. These, why not?
Because
for generations now, for several generations, since the early 1800s, covenant theology has been batting heads with dispensationalism. And they have been the predominant views. And there's not an identifiable other one except New Covenant theology. Of those that differ with those two extremes, it's always been there. But the people in the middle never had a system called like New Covenant theology. Now, what they're doing is they're not claiming to have something new. They haven't discovered something new. They're just saying it's been there all along and that we're just systematizing it. All right? I believe that the New Covenant people have answered some of these questions. Have answered some of the difficult questions. I'm posing them to you without just reading the answers out of here. There are some answers. Yeah. Yes, I know. It's odd for me. Because dispensationalism is absolutely huge. And it influences every single thing that preachers say. And if it's a wrong system, we're in deep trouble. Yeah. Dispensationalism. See, that's very, very interesting. You're absolutely right, though. Maybe it's a little uncomfortable for you, but that's okay. You know, I like to make you uncomfortable, Katie. but look, we have wrestled under this. Aaron is right that the predominant thing, you go to a bookstore. Now, whatever happened to the traditional belief in historical pre-mill? Whatever happened to a-mill? Whatever happened to post-mill? Those were the predominant views for hundreds of years. And we're all of a sudden, dispensationalism is like a big... I likened it to... You remember the guy that I was down there? I likened it to the... what is the Pittsburgh paint symbol of the earth with paint going down around it? Sherwin-Williams. I'm sorry. Excuse me. She works at Sherwin-Williams. But anyway, I sort of likened it to that. Dispensationalism has spilled out over the earth and has covered the earth, it seems like. And that it has dominated everything and put everything out. And nobody even discusses amillennialism. We'll get to that one day. Postmillennialism. Those kinds of things. No one discusses that. And yet it was part and parcel of the Christian faith for hundreds of years until the 1900s. C.I. Schofield. And now you can't even find these. You have to go to the PRC churches to find a good post-millennial or amillennial person. You have to search hard to find a post-mill person. Yeah, it's very, very hard to find literature on post-mill. It's very hard to find literature on a-mill. And yet these are the predominant views since the beginning of the church. Wow, what happened? That's why, Katie, I think. That's why we have to look closely at this system. But I don't want to look closely and pull out of my pocket an answer to the problem that is called covenant theology. In other words, dispensationalism? Well, here's the proof, covenant theology. No, I don't want that. I want us to look why we want to reject dispensationalism. And why we might want to not go with covenant theology. We're hoping. I'm trying to, you know, I've prayed for a generous spirit. I don't want to trash people like Ryrie. If I'm going to criticize him, let it be from the scriptures. Let it be from a thoughtful refutation from the scriptures. Yeah. Supposedly. Even that might be a question.
This is where my mind goes. Because in Hebrews 11, it talks about
them. They didn't receive the promise.
And it seems as though that maybe somewhat.
Well, yeah. Because that flows into covenant theology's pocket or their side. They would say that there's one covenant and that that we'll all be brought together in the single covenant and it will all. Oh, they received the same promise, they just didn't get it. They died before it came. They would say that the so-called new covenant, did you know that covenant theology uses the term new covenant? And Christ is the, but all they're saying is that the new covenant is nothing but the old, which is administered by Christ instead of Moses. That's their point. See, it's very subtle. And there's some truth to it. There's some truth that they didn't receive the promises, but together we received the promises. Right. Apart from us. I agree with that. In other words, as a whole, we have promises, plural, in the book of Hebrews. It is made, chapter 3 of Ephesians, it talks about the promises, heirs of the promises with Israel. Let's turn there just to read that. I don't want to get you confused, okay? Ephesians chapter 3. Is it too late? It's time to go? Oh, okay. I know there's a sense of kind of getting mind-boggled here. But once again, I'm trying to set down some, whatever you want to call it, like at the channel, some buoys and some warning lights. It's a lighthouse, and I'm trying to set some boundaries here. Pointing out, partly, let me do this before you stay. Keep your point. Matheson does a really good job for a while until he begins to answer the question about the definition of the church. And then he is Orthodox Reform, covenant theology. Post-mill. I don't agree with that. And I think that they force it into their system. And so they're trying to wrestle from dispensationalism and force it all into their system. And I'm saying, I think that's wrong. So, let me do this. Let me do this. He's right. He's got it right. Let me do this. Let me invite you to join as pioneers of trying to define this all so that we sort of jointly together discover the correct view of the relationship of the covenants, the relationship of the old versus new, and those kinds of things. You may be the first people or part of the group of first people, like with the New Covenant people, to actually explore these areas. Please, I understand. I understand Paul was, and all of the, it's always been there. But we may be one of the few churches that is, that are examining these things this way that we are. And I'd like for you to hang in there, to work past the confusion until someday that we'll be able to define clearly what we're talking about. Exactly. Now, that's a really good. We have. I hope so. So here's what you should do. You should go home after tonight and try to get your head on straight and start reading. And the next time you read, Ask yourself, is anything you're reading bear on this question? Like if you're reading in the New Testament. Because it's everywhere there. It's in Hebrews 10, 11, 12. It's in Ephesians. It's in Corinthians. It's in Hebrews. It's everywhere. Yeah, it's Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 1. And, well, and Proverbs may not be the best one to talk about that. The relationship of the law versus grace or the covenants. But I'm not disappointed that you're a little like confused. That's okay. That comes with learning. It's a good question. Maybe I should go over those too. Yes, but we are applying them. In other words, first is the preeminence of the original languages. We have looked at the word church. We have looked at and all that kind of stuff. So we are applying the biblical hermeneutics to it. The priority of the clearest passage, we've done that. A number of things like that. I mean, I haven't said them. I haven't said that. But I usually require, you know, that I want the clearest passage to be the rule, to govern our interpretation. Okay, I can answer that real quickly. One, dispensationalism says that the church is all believers, is comprised of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. All believers that have come into Christ since Pentecost and until the rapture. That's their definition of the church. Covenant theology, you're going to have to take me at my word. I don't have a covenant theologian here. They would say that the church is the entire body of all believers of all time. Everybody that has ever believed is the church. Now, new covenant. I'm not ready to give the new covenant one, okay? I need to do some research. Bev, we're going to look at this, and you and I will discuss it too, to see if they define the church. I'm not so sure that is a primary focus of theirs of defining the church. But if you're going to be a new covenant theologian or a new covenant person, you need to define the church. Your position, your view needs to define the church, because we've just said that ecclesiology, the science of the theology of the church, is the critical point. Ryrie said it, Matheson says it, and so we ought to say it too. Exactly, and I think that New Covenant has to do that. Now, I believe that they may have, but I'm going to have to ask your forgiveness that I haven't got that off the tip of my tongue. But I gave you the two ends. I didn't give you New Covenant, what their definition of church is. My suspicion is that they're not yet settled. Okay? Yeah. You're irrational. I don't know. In psychology, that would be called eclecticism. That is, you take pieces of each. Where's Di and Jaron? We would call them biblicists, okay? it seems to me that if you're somewhere out there in between, if you can't systemize your system and identify and define it, it's probably not worth believing. We can't systemize God, but we can systemize our system. In other words, to make sure that this part harmonizes with this part, and this part harmonizes with this. Oh, of course. Deuteronomy 29:29. Absolutely. No, I'm the first to admit that. I'm not saying systematize God or anything like that, but I'm saying if you have a view that differs with dispensationalism, differs with covenant theology, you have sort of an obligation to set forth your system. And to not do so is negligence, frankly. You need to make sure that it is, biblical? That it's harmonized? That you don't say something over here wouldn't totally opposite over here. You can't do that. That's not a good theology. And so I don't know of any. Do you know of any others? Systems out there right now that fall in between those? Yes, Mormonism. But Neo-Orthodoxy. But all of them are perversions of these systems. They're heresies. So we would not put dispensationalism in the heretical column. We would not put covenant theology in the heretical column, nor New Covenant theology. But Mormonism, we would. And Neo-Orthodoxy, we would.
You would throw Karl Barth on fire?
But Neo-Orthodoxy and all of those, I would categorize as heretical. Yes. Well, in the pure sense of the word, but I'm not going to put it in the heretical column when we use the word heresy that we do today. Heresy means entirely wrong about everything. By the way, we're not done yet. After we get through with the church business, I've just been reading ahead, well ahead, about the dispensational view of 1, the atonement, and 2, salvation under the dispensations. Very interesting stuff, too. And so, they might be in the end heretical. I don't know. But I'm not putting them in that column. I think that that the system is in error. But I have not yet put them in the heretical column. And I'm reluctant to do that, because that includes 99% of the people in evangelical churches today. And John MacArthur. Yeah, and that's okay, Yuri, but I'm going to take a more moderate view at this point. There are some people that are some systems that I would put in the heretical column. Mormonism, it's heretical. It's simply not Christian. What's another one? Catholicism. Catholicism, it's correct. So it's really not the size, but I don't want to include 99% of evangelical Protestants in this country just simply because somebody has identified them as dispensational. Dispensationalism is not a stain that's on the heart of people. It is a teaching that comes from somewhere. But I'm saying that, for instance, the Lighthouse over there, excuse me for using the word, but this one we know, they're dispensational. But I'm not going to put every believer over there in the heretical column simply because they have been duped into believing that. We must be at least generous with them. We might put the pastor there, okay, and those responsible for their teaching. But not everybody that's in there, not every church or anything.
Same, I don't put even Catholic there. I say it only because they are Catholic. When somebody is sick, somebody is sick.
Could be. Any good hog roots up a what do you call it?
Better than it is.
If you're truly saved and you're involved in something radical, God,
well, we believe that that's at work, but I got to tell you that as long as we're human beings, let's say that a person... Let's take this for an example. Oh, please, I hate these examples. Let's say that a Catholic person, you know, unbelieving, following implicit faith in the Catholic Church, thinking they're going to heaven because they've been baptized and are members of the Catholic Church, goes out to an Alpha meeting. Somebody tells them about Christ and all this kind of stuff, and they come to believe in Jesus Christ. Let's say God regenerates their soul and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the program is over, they go back to the Catholic Church and they continue on as Catholics. But something has happened in their heart. You have to imagine the possibility of that happening. Now, my own sense is that person, now with the Spirit of God, convicting is probably going to make that person uncomfortable. And that person's going to have trouble in the church, trouble in the Catholic Church. But if they keep, if let's say it's just a person of average, whatever you want to call it, knowledge of the faith, and they keep being hammered by the priest, by all of the Catholic, whatever you want to call it, culture, it's going to be very hard for them to break loose unless there's some sort of outside intervention. In other words, just being saved doesn't make you a martyr. Oh, of course.
It's, yeah, I was wrong.
Right. Because we have an inclination to want to be part of that group, don't we? Sure. Sure.
You know, when you've got the pastor up there, you like the pastor and you believe what he says for the most part, and he gets up there and starts on dispensationalism. Who in sitting in the pew is really going to say, you're wrong?
Yeah, I agree.
Nobody. They're just going to believe it because they aren't inclined to study it.
Right. I'm not going to let you alone. I'm not going to give you that room. You have an obligation. I can't go to heaven for you, folks. I can't do this for you. The gifts that I have been given is those that I am to communicate to you to prepare you for ministry, to use the scripture words. You're as much in ministry as I. I just happen to have gifts of teaching and preaching, but it is to given to you to equip you. And so, let's rise to that. Let's rise to that. Let's not be the common church that has just got people coming in and me blabbering and you going out and believe. Pardon me? What is the purpose?
No, I said going out and
knowing. Know our Lord better. Is this wrong to know our Lord? But it's not. Is it wrong to learn about those beautiful things? I was struck when I was reading Hebrews and it's talking about all of those in chapter 10, I think, or something. It's talking about all the things in the temple and in the, the washings and all that. And he says, and I can't talk to you about those right now. I'd like to, but I don't have time. Do you remember that in Hebrews? It says, of which things I'd like to talk to you, but I don't have time. Why? Because he left it to the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And the way that you get to that all truth, unfortunately, is to study your little heart out. God didn't give it to you. Just go, get some glitter. I'm going to have to get that dye the legendary Stardust Cowboy. I'm going to have to get me some glitter and start using it. You know, God didn't do this and just go, and give you knowledge. He gave you a brain. And then he gave you a gift of a pastor that challenges you to think through these things and all that kind of stuff. There's no magic here. It comes by hard work. But isn't that the best kind? And by the Holy Spirit working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But I want you to know there is blessing in this knowledge. If you know your Lord, there's blessing here. It makes life much better here even, let alone when we come into His very presence. But it makes life here. It allows you to be able to balance the kind of bizarre things that are in your life. Bad things, good things, you know. How do you balance that? I know. By knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His purpose in history. And how you fit into that. Then you can resolve that you've got some bad things in your life. But you're not going to get rid of them. They may stay there for the rest of your life. And that God has done that on purpose. See, the more knowledge you get, the more blessings you get. Wait a minute. There's one other thing. The more blessings you get, But as just said, with much learning comes much responsibility. Ah, you need to then tell others. And much grief, because you began one of the terrible things, and it's just an analogy, but it is true. The more knowledge you gain is that grief comes. And one of the terrible things about modern communications is I know too much from the news. I know about Darfur. I know about all those things and can't do a thing. It's grievous is what it is. And it makes me feel really bad. There's a war going on in Iraq and there's things that I don't like anywhere. But what can I do? I know, and if information keeps coming in and crowding in my head, you know, and I keep, you know, responding to it. I know what the scripture teaches and everything, and I want to get angry, but I can't get angry because I can't really do anything about it. He is in control.
If,
yes, but the way to get peace is not then to see if you go the other way. Say,
no,
I didn't say fatalistic. Here's what you, one way you could respond to that is know nothing. Don't learn anything. Just be content with where you are, and that's okay, and claim ignorance. Now, I don't know about you. Yes! I'm saying that this is a malady that is across the land, and I'm trying to blow you out of that. No, I don't want that. Okay.
My dad said 30% of all Americans are voluntarily illiterate. They choose not to read.
Yeah. I don't want that, especially when it comes to the Lord, especially when it comes to the Word of God. We must learn. We must do it. I'm not asking you to go to business school. I'm not even asking you to go to seminary. But learn the basics. You don't need to discuss the esoteric aspects of theology. But you need to know what the Bible teaches about these things. What is the church? It's important to me. I think it's important to you. What is the church? And now we're challenging New Covenant theology to define the church in their system. What is it? I'll bring that to you next week. How's that sound? All right. Think on these things. Yes, Jeanette. Wonderful, especially as it has to do with the church. You could certainly, the book of Acts is full of it. You know, it's where the church, supposedly, according to the dispensationalists, it's where the church began, the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentile churches and all that kind of stuff. And so any of his writings are going to relate directly to that. First or Second Timothy has to do primarily, though, there with the ministers of the gospel and so forth. But Corinthians has to do with church practice. Colossians and Philippians has more to do, or Colossians, with this, with the definition of church. What is the church and so forth? Corinthians, Ephesians. Ephesians is the great church epistle. Thessalonians, you know, read anything. And then come back together next week and we'll kick it around and see what the Bible says. Now, do not look for the Bible to say the church means this. It doesn't do that. But be reminded of hermeneutical principle number one, right? The priority of the first of the original languages. Ecclesia means called out assembly. And that... If you go prepared with that, it may help you to understand that a lot of definition of church today is what do you call it? Messed up with a whole bunch of additional embellishments, when in fact it means called out assembly of believers.
You mean like people get bogged down in church government and they're like, "Well, I'm Episcopalian, so we believe the bishop runs it."
Right. No, we don't want that.
So.
We want to know what that means to be a church. to be an assembly of believers, met for something. Corinthians says for worship.
Well, what do we define as worship then? That's always been one of my big
questions. Okay, but I'm not going to get into that tonight, but they certainly do. It's called the, what is it? Normative, the regulative principle. I'll just stop, but we have to stop shortly. It's coming up on 8. Regulative principle and normative principle of worship. Those two things. I've never talked about those to y'all. I have mentioned them. The regulative principle is the one adopted by Reformed and Presbyterians. And it says that the only worship that is allowed is that which is explicitly allowed and governed by the Holy Scriptures. If it's not there, you can't do it. That's correct. And so in some Reformed churches, they don't sing hymns. They sing only psalms. No pianos, various things. I know. But the way they define those,
Yeah, but that doesn't mean we break out an electric guitar and start singing Awesome God.
Well, that's true. But the normative principle allows for that. That is, the normative principle doesn't regulate it, but it can be as long as it is in accordance with the principles of holiness. And therefore, I am a believer in the normative principle, that is, not regulative. I believe that there is a modern expression of faith, that it's okay to have music in the church, that it's okay to have, dare I say, a kind of dance. Did he say that? Look, dance. If you went from here to the ballet, would you criticize it as worldly and sinful, the ballet?
Depends on what they're performing.
But a Swan Lake. All right. But no one would say that it's... Now, I'm not one for dance in the church. I'm really not. But I know that dance, you can't just say dance and assume that that means dirty dancing. You know, it doesn't. There is square dancing, there is ballroom dancing, there's ballet, there's a variety of kinds of dance. Is it possible that dance could express faith? Yes. And so... I'm sometimes struggling to find out what the communication is, what the purpose of it is. And I must admit that dance is a little dicey for me personally, because I think to make the connection between a spiritual message and dance is harder. But, in ballet, it's not, because there is, what do you call it in ballet? There is a structured movement. There's also a, what do you call it? There's a plot. Plot line. And so I don't always see that in some of the expressions of dance in the churches and stuff.
I think there's a big picture somewhere. Well, I don't often, but I know I actually
have Yes. Yeah, I'm a little uncomfortable with that.
I used to go to the Pentecostal church where they have the tambourine.
Yeah. Well, all I was making the point was that I'm a believer in the normative principle, and the normative principle would allow me in my church or something like that to have that if we could all conclude that it was beneficial, that it was in principle of godliness and all that kind of stuff. We wouldn't be limited to just what we see in the Holy Scriptures. But guess what? The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, one of the pollutions, one of the corruptions of it is that it contains the regulative principle of worship. That's the reason I don't subscribe to it, okay? That's one of the reasons. Covenant theology, regulative principle. By the way, regulative principle, the limitation, comes with the Reformed theology and comes with covenant theology. So that's the reason I reject the 1689. I do not subscribe to it. I like it. It's okay. But when it's been corrupted by those Reformed stuff, things. And so you have to be very cautious. I think we're almost done. One more. What? Nothing? Good. He didn't have any comments. Get the calendar out. Write that down. Okay, here's the deal. Katie has recommended, and I think an excellent exercise, about the definition of church. We heard about dispensationalism. We heard about covenant theology. Now, let's see what the Scripture says. And so when you're studying this week, and even if you're studying something else in your reading, take a few minutes to read a couple of chapters in one of the books of the New Testament. Let's come back together next week and deal with this issue. We still have not refuted number 6 and 7. And it depends somewhat on the definition that we use. And so, our task is not over, though Yuri would have me conclude that it's over. And he's probably right in his conclusion. But I'm still anxious to refute it, biblically speaking. All right, number 6 and 7. I agree. It is true, but I got you, Yuri. I know what you. Yes. I'm just thinking. Well, certainly, certainly the seven churches, but I don't think that it's going to end up with a definition. That's prophetic and so forth. But there might be something toward the end, too, chapter 21, that might be relevant. And also something about in the symbolism of the delivery and Satan waiting for the delivery of the child, all that kind of stuff, having to do with the church. So don't rule it out, Katie, that there might be something in Revelation. I'm going to be looking, my task is, you're going to be looking at the Scripture. Well, I will be too, but my task is to come back next week with a more sure definition of what New Covenant says about church, about the church. John. I can do that. Well, thank you very much. We are thankful. I understand. I want you to be patient because some of this is kind of hard to understand. It's not so hard to understand as it is a little confusing. I will own part of that because I'm sort of provoking some of the thinking myself without offering the real structured presentation. But nonetheless, it's not bad for you. It's good for you. So let's dismiss with a